Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Genesis chapter 18. We'll read verses 16 through 19. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from Thomas Vincent. What are the duties of parents to their children? Keeping them under subjection while young, yet requiring nothing of them but what is agreeable to the law of the Lord. And he went down with them and was subject unto them. Luke 2:51, speaking of Christ himself. As children must obey, so parents must command in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 and 4. Encouragement of them by kind looks and speech, and rewards in doing well, together with discountenance, reproof, and loving and reasonable correction of them for evil doing. And David said to Solomon his son, Be strong and of good courage. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 19:18. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. Proverbs 29:15-17. In the passage we have before us, we looked at the overall concept of the promises of God and the use of means. What I'd like to do this afternoon now is to spend some time on what our duties as parents are, children are, church members are, officers are, etc., in order to the fulfillment of these promises. What are the means the Lord has placed in our hands? And how shall we work them? In the passage before us, we have some good instruction. First, let us look at what the Lord declared to Abraham in this oblique way. The promise is reiterated. First of all, the Lord speaks in Abraham's presence once again to remind him of the promise, to refresh him in it, to encourage him toward it. And this is an important means to the realization of the promise itself, as we saw earlier today. When he hears this, Abraham is to think about himself in the context of the great promises of the Lord and of the faithfulness of the Lord in bringing them to pass. He is to remember, number one, his privileged position. His is not a position of ignorance. The Lord has revealed his covenant to him, Psalm 25:14, as he does with all of his friends. He is to remember the revealed promise to him that he might believe in the Lord and that his own heart would be filled with love of the promise and the God who gave it. Remember David's response in 2 Samuel 7:18. Note that David recognizes that he has no claim to any good, to any blessing from the Lord. Who am I and what is my household? David says. And so he's to remember that great privilege and that as an encouragement and as a refreshment to walk in those means. Do we understand this? Do we understand the privileged position that we have in the Lord on account of His making known His promise to us? Let us not desire what the Lord has not promised by getting our eyes on the things of this world rather than the things of God. That we, like Lot, turn our affection toward things that the Lord has withheld from us in His mercy and kindness. And so, either we pine away in sinful and discontented and unfulfilled desire, or we spend our efforts to have that which God has not promised. And if we gain it, remember that if God has not promised it and if God has not purposed it for our good, by the time we finally get our hands on it, it will be a curse to us and not a blessing. Think of Amnon and Tamar. You remember Amnon and Tamar? I gotta have her. I gotta have her, he said. And Tamar even spoke to him and said, Speak to my father David. But he wouldn't go through the proper means. Instead, circumventing those means and taking her by force. Then it says afterwards what? He hated her more than he had ever loved her. Remember that? And that's 2 Samuel 13. And then secondly, first, let us not desire what the Lord has not promised. And secondly, let us not make light of what the Lord has promised. When we set our hearts on the things of this world or some other thing the Lord has not promised, we slight the greatness of His promises and see them as but light things compared to the vanity that we spend our days on. And so we hear the wisdom of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Notice what the Lord says back in verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto Me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto Me, and your soul, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, the very gospel itself. So, oftentimes we turn our eyes off of the promises of God. Remember that Abraham was never to waver off of that promise that God had made to him. And everything in his life was to conform to the prosecution of and the means in use of that promise or in advance of that promise. Okay? Second thing, notice the nuts and bolts of the promise and its realization. And we talked about that earlier. We'll just mention in passing here. He will command His children and His household after Him. And as we've already seen, this knowing of the Lord is purposive. The Lord had a purpose in mind. For I have known Him to the end that He will command His children and His household after Him. In other words, the Lord's knowing of Abraham is not, in my omniscience, I know who Abraham is. It's not that kind of knowing. It is a purposeful knowing. I have known Him to the end that. Or, my knowledge of Him is such that I have pressed to Him that He will command His children and His household after Him. Okay, so that purpose is very clear in that Hebrew word, la'aman. And then it's used, remember that second time in verse 19, in order that the Lord may bring to pass all that He has promised. And so, how does the Lord describe what Abraham will do with his household? What are the means that Abraham will make use of? What is the great thing in this passage, Genesis 18, that we see? He will what? What's the next word? Command. Now, the Hebrew here is the word command. It is. There's nothing magic about it. There's nothing nuanced about it. That Abraham is to command his household. He is to have a commanding authority over his household. This is important. It's not an absolute authority. It is indeed authority in the Lord according to His commandments, both positive and negative, both in that which is required and that which is forbidden. Positively, let us remember that the master of the home is to require what the Lord requires of us all, and especially His children in His home. Negatively, he cannot require that which God has called sin, and he must not allow his children and those under his authority to leave undone that which is required of the Lord. And there will be an account given when we stand before the Lord as those who were in authority over others. We will give an account not only for our own actions, but for our own actions on account of those who were under our authority and how we dealt with them. The word command is used because it carries with it all holy obedience, but more, it relates back to the commandments of the Lord. In other words, Abraham has an authority to command as the master of his household, as he himself seeks to obey the Lord. You remember that passage in Genesis 26 about Abraham. And there was a famine in the land. I'm in verse 1. Beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. What does that do? Well, it brings together the commandments of God and the commandments of Abraham upon his household, doesn't it? What is the means of the fulfillment of the promise as we see it in that next generation? What does the Lord say to Isaac? He says, Abraham kept my commandments. He pressed them. He pressed them to you. He pressed them to his family, including you. So the realization of the gospel promise given to Abraham is intimately related to his household, but more to the way in which he leads his household. Just as it was Abraham's gospel duty to command his children and his house, so also does that pertain to all of Abraham's children. The commanding of his children is inextricably linked by the promise of the Lord to his children keeping the ways of the Lord and thus promoting the fulfillment generation by generation. And so the Lord comes to Isaac and he reiterates that same promise to him. Now, as we think on this, it becomes clear to us as the people of God that the way we order our households is tied up to the promises of the Lord to be a God to us and to our children. And this is really important. This is why the Lord has given us the fifth commandment, because the fifth commandment is something that is supportive and instructive, and it forms the superstructure for which the promise to us and to our children is carried out by means in the world. As we study the fifth commandment together, there are several things that come to the fore. The word is given to inferiors, but as we understand it, there are duties enjoined upon us all. Honor thy father and thy mother. We note the covenantal promise attached to that honor. The land here is not the land of Palestine, but speaks to the covenant promise and inheritance. And when the Apostle Paul takes the fifth commandment and repackages it in New Testament context in Ephesians chapter 6, that becomes very clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be long with thee, and thou mayest live long, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long, notice, not upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but upon the earth. What was the promise of God to Abraham? That his seed would populate the earth. And so the Abrahamic promise is reiterated even in the New Testament, Ephesians 6 version of the fifth commandment. So this fifth commandment proximity, the fifth commandment relationship to the covenant promise is very important. Now, there is a fifth commandment understanding, and we need to reiterate this also. There is a fifth commandment understanding that is simply right as it stands alone by itself. That all men and all children are required to behave themselves properly with regard to the fifth commandment. Right? It's not just Christian children that are commanded to obey their parents. All children are commanded to obey their parents. Remember that one of the great truths of monotheism is what? One God, one law for all men. Okay, but there is a covenantal understanding where the fifth commandment applies to God's people specifically, and this in the relationship of Abraham commanding his children in such a way that it's going to bring to pass all of the promises of God in the working of means and God blessing those means. So when we as parents think on the fifth commandment and what our responsibility is, let's remember that the fifth commandment is a part of our covenant responsibility. It's a covenant responsibility that we correct our children. It's a covenant responsibility that we lead and guide our children in the ways of the Lord. It's a covenant responsibility that we obey the Lord in the raising of our children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We, above all people upon the face of the earth, have an added incentive to keep the fifth commandment because God has promised through a proper prosecution of the fifth commandment to Abraham and to his seed after him to bring about all of the covenant promises. Okay? So, I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at the fifth commandment. Starting with the parents then, in the fifth commandment, Larger Catechism 129. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to the power that they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Oh, that's it? Oh, that's all? Well, we understand with the psalmist that thy commandments are what? Exceeding broad, right? Exceeding broad. So first, parents, you must understand that the authority you have in your homes is a God-given authority. It's a God-given authority. It is not granted to you by the state. It's not granted to you by the church. It's not even granted to you by your children. I know there are some that would say that today, that obedience is voluntary. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. This is a God-granted authority. Unbelieving parents and believing parents are commanded under the fifth commandment. But as I said a moment ago, we have the added covenantal encouragement of prosecuting obedience under the fifth commandment. You need not apologize for being in charge. In fact, when you do, you weaken the ordinance of God. It is the lie of the enemy of our souls, prevalent in the world today and destructive of covenantal means of religion, that tells parents that their children are indeed equal to them, that they must debate, convince, and treat as equals their children. That's a lie. It's not true. This is not the Lord's instruction in Scripture. Second, you must remember that as the Lord's servants, you must wield that authority according to God's word. That we serve in our parenting, not our children, but the Lord. And in a secondary sense, we serve them in that we are bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But not as inferiors nor equals to them, as superiors with the right, like Abraham, to command. Third, seeing that this authority is from God, a failure to wield it according to God's commands is to teach your children to disobey the Lord. When we allow disobedience to ourselves, we set that bad example before our children, and we teach our children that our authority is no longer God's ordinance. So we ought then, instead of teaching such disobedience, to insist that our children obey the Lord by obeying us in all lawful commands and counsels. Fourth, a diminishing of our authority in their eyes is a diminishing of the ordinance of God and therefore of God Himself. Remember that? Okay, the second, the larger catechism tells us to love, to pray for, and to bless them. Love, pray for, and bless. These three things are designed by the Lord according to the goodwill and holy desires of all those in authority toward those under their care. These promote care, concern, righteous leading, etc. To love them is to place their needs ahead of your own. Right? As parents, we place the needs of our children ahead of our own needs. Notice I did not say the wants of our children ahead of our own needs. No, it is the needs of our children. And can I just say this? Our children often do not know what they need. They will not know what they need. But we will have a greater insight to what they need by God's grace than they do. Secondly, to pray for them is to participate in the most valuable form of intercession we have at our disposal on their behalf. If our children were hungry, we would beg on their behalf, would we not? If that was the only means we had? If we had nothing in our homes and no job and no way to procure food and our children were hungry, wouldn't we go beg for them? Of course we would. We would do whatever we had to supply for them. Well, our children are hungry in other ways, and they need us to beg heaven for them, right? And so I'll recommend once again to your reading the essay by the student of Samuel Miller, William Scribner, who wrote the short but poignant essay, Pray for Your Children. And I'll recommend that to you again. And if you need it, send me an email. I'll send you an electronic copy of it. To bless them, then. That is, that we speak to them in ways that bring blessings down upon them, in recognition of our ability in our position to make their lives sweeter and more pleasant, and in the expression of our desires that their lives would be so, but only in those things that are truly good for them. Right? And here we're going to distinguish between donuts and broccoli. It's just a simple distinction, something that we all understand. If we're feeding our children donuts all the time, well, we cannot expect that they should be at their best, healthy, well-rounded. They develop a taste for the sweetness of the donuts and good and wholesome food they will eschew, they will avoid. And yet, Parenting 101 in 21st century America tells every parent psychically, according to psychology, to feed them the soul donuts of the world. All of those things that will make them fat and insensitive to the things of God. That's what 21st century, make sure that you put a screen in front of them, get them playing games 24/7, get them so that they cannot sit down and listen. And I'll tell you a few things that are obviously anecdotal, but things that have indeed come across my desk. I was watching a lecture by a very esteemed teacher in today's Reformed world, and his son came to him. This man also writes a lot of books. His son came to him and said, "Dad, if you write books that are over 125 pages, we won't read them." His dad, in relating this story, was almost brought to tears. He's almost brought to tears because you can't read a book that's over 125 pages? No, not in today's culture, Dad. You can't expect that. How can we expect to explain salvation by grace alone through faith alone and sustain an argument for whatever biblical doctrine it would be beyond, 100 pages in a book then? Oh, we have suffered because of that, haven't we? Because we're brought up on donuts. We're brought up on screens and cartoons and flashing things and fast-moving things. And so we see words on a page that don't move, and after about 30 seconds, we do that. You know you can retrain your minds. I read a really interesting article a few months ago about a lady that said, I can tell when I've been reading too many weblogs. And she's a writer, and she said, that's because I can't sit down and read a book. But if I turn off the weblogs for a while and focus and discipline myself toward the book, those paths in my brain will wake up and I can read again. Let's remember those things. Let's remember them as we raise our own children. We cannot raise our children nutritionally on donuts. And we cannot raise them in their soul nutrition on the donuts of this world. We have to give them the broccoli. Children, when you sit down at the dinner table and your parents tell you to eat your vegetables, that's because it's good for you. That's because those are things that you need to eat. But beyond what you need to eat, because your life is more than what your body does, you need to form those vegetable kind of thoughts in your souls that will indeed make for good obedience when your parents tell you to eat your vegetables and every other good thing they tell you to do. Okay, so we can't raise them on the donuts of this life. Instead, the nourishing things of this life. That's love, pray for, and bless. We want to bless them with the good things of this life. And parents, we're not blessing our children when we're simply entertaining them 24/7. They may love it. They may give you big hugs for doing so, but let's remember what we're doing when we do that. Instruct, counsel, and admonish. Those are the next three terms in the larger catechism. This speaks not so necessarily of their academic education, although this may be a part of what is intended, but more specifically, we are to teach, advise, and warn our children concerning their place in the church and society at large, how they are to conduct themselves in it. The way we used to say that is we're to teach our children how to go to town. We're to teach them how to dress, how to conduct themselves. We're to teach them modesty, not only of clothing and appearance, but modesty of behavior as well. And those things are all true. And so we must teach them not to desire to be the center of attention in every group. We must teach them to take the back seat, learn to listen rather than to speak. Right? Two ears, one mouth. Use them in proportion. So instruct, counsel, and admonish. We do tell our children to eat their vegetables. Why do we do this? As we draw out the implications of it, we understand that we are teaching them several things. That the best tasting is not always the most nourishing. This is more than food. This is a lesson, isn't it? That some of the best things that we do in this life will be some of the hardest things that we do in this life. Instruct, counsel, admonish. These are the wise things of the world. Listen, you parents, not all of you are going to be academically qualified in every particular thing. My kid is taking math, but I don't know what he's doing. I don't have to. What I have to do, though, is to teach him how to think about the math that he takes. And how to study it. And how to make good use of his time in his studies. And how to give account for the actions as he is studying and so on. Those are the kinds of things that we must bring up in our children. Do not live indulgently. Partake of things unpleasant that are also profitable. Learn to appreciate the things the Lord gives you. Give thanks for all, whether you understand or not fully its usefulness. Here's another command we give our children. Make your bed. Make your bed. You know that it's greater than a command simply to make the bed. It's teaching responsibility. What it is to place things in order that are disordered. We teach what it is to behave in a thankful way for a gift we have received by caring for it, by maintaining it, by keeping it in order. We recognize that this world is breaking things down and that under Christ they are being built up again. I remember we worked as an electrical crew in a school in Ojai, California. Beautiful spot in the world. It was a college prep school. So second and third year high school students came to be prepped for college. And it was a boarding school. They came and they stayed on campus for 3 or 4 months at a time. One of the first things that they did. Now, children, you may think this sounds fun. Wait till you hear the story. The first thing they did was they put them in their room, then they took them out to the horse stalls, and they said, "This horse is yours to care for the next 4 months." Now, does that sound like fun? Well, yeah, it does, doesn't it? It sounds like fun until you recognize that 5:30 every morning you need to be up. And you need to make sure that that horse has provender, food, and water, and that the stall is raked out. Then after you get that done, then you take that horse and you take it out for its morning walk. No, you can't run it. No, it has to be walked. It has to be walked at least a half a mile. You know, those students never got to ride those horses. But they did get to care for them. And what did that teach them? That the world is bigger than just me in the middle of it, right? That there's someone else or something else that is depending on me every single day. And I must sacrifice a little bit of sleep. I must sacrifice the things that I wanted. And I must take the time to care rightly for this animal. And they were graded on that as well as a part of their studies. We tell our children to make their bed. Why do we tell them that? Because when they get out of bed in the morning, it is disarrayed and it needs to be put in array. And they learn from that all kinds of wonderful lessons for this world. In these instructions, we also include warnings, the wisdom behind them. This is the counsel and admonish portion. And this distinguishes our children from beasts, right? You can make a dog do about anything you want it to do, but you can never sit down and reason with that dog about why it's doing what it's doing. So we give them the warnings. These little kiddos that the Lord has given us are the covenant heirs that will succeed us, and they must step into our shoes and do better than we have done. It is not sufficient that they do as well as we have done, or else we haven't advanced. We haven't moved. We haven't moved the kingdom of Christ down the road toward glory one whit if they do only as good as we have done. We want them to do better. These instructions are especially given in the context of our children belonging to the Lord. And so we tell them that that bed and everything they have is the Lord's bed. And in caring for it, we are expressing our obedience to Him in the things that He has given to us and thankfulness for all of those things. And so in just a couple of simple commands like eat your vegetables and make your bed, we see that these things are much wider than those simple commands. So many implications there. Further, our children ought to learn that disobedience to their parents and other lawful authority is to despise the ordinance of God. This is one of the warnings that we give them. Isn't that what Romans 13:2 says about the civil magistracy? That any lawful command, those indifferent commands like speed limit laws or whatever, that we see, if we violate those, that we run underneath the disfavor of God when we do that. And so we despise the ordinance of God. And Romans 13:2 says those despisers of the ordinance of God will receive that due punishment unto themselves. So then if our instruction to our children by word or deed is that obedience is nothing to be concerned about, we teach them to despise the ordinance of God. Right? All right, so the next phrase, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. Countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. In this portion, we ought to generate in our children a desire to please by encouraging well-doing with favor. Encouraging well-doing with favor. Some of you have been reading along with Jacobus Kuhlman as we've been studying that on Saturday mornings, although we haven't been there in a while. Lord willing, we'll get started again in the end of the month here. Jacobus Kuhlman says, even, that when your children behave, if you have many children and they gather around the dinner table, make sure that the children that have behaved that day are commended for doing so, and then they get an extra portion of something nummy. Encourage them. Encourage them to do what is good by not only commending them, but favoring them. Grant them that encouragement that they need so that they will continue to do well. You know the Lord does that with us, right? That whenever we do well, often what the Lord does is He blesses us. In fact, the promise of the fifth commandment is what? That it may be well with thee. Now, let's understand, that is not a meritorious that will be well with thee. We haven't earned any favor with God. Our obedience is paltry and sinful at best. We never earn the favor of God. But the Lord, to encourage us to more well-doing, often does what? Blesses us for well-doing. And in blessing us for well-doing, He encourages us to more well-doing. And so we treat our children like that. We learn from the Lord in the way He motivates us that we motivate our children like that as well in that covenantal prosecution of the fifth commandment. So countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. First of all, we remember that in the Lord's economy, that ideally speaking, obedience carries its own reward, doesn't it? So we ought first to teach that principle, that there's a satisfaction that comes with obedience that is its own reward. However, we encourage them to further obedience by showing them a smile, thankfulness, acknowledgement, encouragement, and even rewards. If we teach the value of obedience and well-doing, because our Lord does the same. This requires that we are engaged, that we take notice of our children's behavior, especially how they respond to instruction, counsel, and warning. And when they respond favorably, we heap reward upon them. We heap praise upon them to encourage them the more. If we are indeed motivated, motivated by encouraging and by favoring our children, they will learn to seek that favor then. So let us not be silent at their success in obedience and growth in good behavior. You know, sometimes in our age, what happens is we get so busy that, number one, we fail to notice, or we're so locked into what we need to do that we fail to take time to praise our children and to enter into their successes with them. And we ought to be doing that. That is encouraging to them for greater obedience. We move on then. If we are motivating by encouragements and favor, our children learn to seek favor. Then let us not be silent at their success in obedience and growth in good behavior. In all of this instruction, our children should learn that to obey us is to obey the Lord and to seek His favor, and that His favor is life. Right? All right, so then next, the fifth point or subpoint is discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. That's the next phrase. And when we enter into this discussion, we have many things that work against us as parents socially in this culture of, or climate of culture that we find ourselves. This section requires, therefore, some extended discussion. First of all, as we all ourselves stand before the Lord, we must ask ourselves what characterizes obedience. What is obedience about? What does the Lord call obedience, and what do we call obedience? We've had this discussion on Saturday mornings. I've tried to boil it down to a few curt phrases that really help to bring it across. You will hear parents sometimes say, I had a struggle at my house last night with this child or that child, but I finally got them to obey. Now, I want you to understand, I'm glad that in the end they did what you asked them to do, but that process is not obedience. When you say, I finally got them to obey, well, that means what you're saying is that there were hours and hours and hours of disobedience, and then perhaps, you know, finally in the end, a giving up, and there was a modicum of obedience. Let's remember that obedience, biblically, is modeled by the angels which are in heaven, who, when the command is received, speedily, cheerfully, and with their strength obey without hesitation. That's the biblical definition of obedience. And if we begin to water down the definition of obedience, then we will accept less than what obedience is. And we ought to think about it that way. Now, we also ought to remember that we're never going to receive perfect obedience, that ourselves, even before the Lord, never exhibit a perfect obedience. But that does not stop the Lord Jesus Christ from saying in the Lord's Prayer that we should obey as the angels obey in heaven. Right? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what we understand from that phrase. So, if we're going to talk about obedience, like Dr. Gordon Clark says, let's put the definition at the front of the book so we all know what we're talking about. That's what obedience is. Obedience is immediate. Obedience is not only in the action of the body, but with the look of the eye, with the thought of the mind, and with the motion of the hands. Obedience is a whole-souled endeavor that ought to be immediate, cheerful, and with our strength. You know who helped me with that, to understand true obedience, besides just a straight reading of the Scripture? Jonathan Edwards. In his resolutions, he speaks about obedience to his parents, and he says, I resolve never to let my eye betray what I'm doing when I say I'm obeying. That's really helpful, isn't it? And there's more than that, but that's a good beginning to understand what obedience is. So let's learn to identify obedience as obedience, and then we'll be better able and better equipped to handle disobedience. We remember the obedience of Abraham when he was told, leave your country. He got up and he left. He didn't make a deal with God. Well, show me what I'm going to get. Bargain for the reward. No, the command was, leave your country and go to a land I'll tell you about later. That's obedience. That's hearing the word of God and obeying it. Right? So that's what obedience is. When we compare, there's a lot of obedience that sounds a lot like Jonah's obedience. Right? Did Jonah finally obey? He did. And yet, when we look at the obedience of Jonah, what happened when Nineveh was spared? That's when Jonah went up on the side of the hill, grew his little gourd, and had himself his hissy fit. Right? His obedience was, while it was an outward obedience, and, you know, I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me to find out that Jonah passed 3 days through Nineveh with clenched teeth saying, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's the length of the sermon. But the Lord took that word and granted repentance to the Ninevites. We cannot think that Jonah's obedience is a model to be followed, in other words. So would we say in consideration of Jonah's behavior that it was exemplary? No, we would not. Is not Abraham's example the model to be followed? Most certainly. What of the Lord Jesus Christ's example? Is that an example to be followed? And what is that example? That after the chastisement of one command, that of obedience after one command, rather than a constant repeating and bargaining, that which weakens authority. So let us ask again this question, what comprises obedience? If we follow the lead of the world in this, we will not only weaken our own authority, we will weaken in our own erroneous conception the Lord's authority. The enemy of our soul desires to render our words meaningless in the eyes of our children, just as he desires to render the Lord's word meaningless in our own eyes, so that our obedience falls because it's not a true obedience any longer. So obedience that has been called into question, when egalitarianism flourishes even in the Christian family and discipline is discountenanced and disapproved, we end up with no obedience at all. And we cannot have it in that case. So this sinful, soul-damning concept plays to our weakness and sympathy. And so we do not provide the discipline, chastisement, and disapproval that we ought. Remember these scriptures from the Proverbs. Proverbs 29:15. We've already heard it from Mr. Vincent, but we'll hear it again. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. What is a rod? Children, you know what the rod means, don't you? It means a spanking. That's right. What does the Lord say about the rod? That it gives wisdom. What is reproof? It's correction. What does the Lord say about correction? That it fosters an argument. No, that's not what he says. He says it brings wisdom. Wisdom. In Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. There are places where that's not believed. There are places, in fact, where the opposite is believed. That we'll just have peace if I give them more rope. We'll have peace in our home if I stop correcting them. It's the correction that's the cause of the rancor in the home. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's not what God says. God says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. In Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 15, we forget who our children are. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. These are not unfamiliar verses, are they? However, they are often forgotten, twisted out of proportion. This is in direct opposition to what we saw in Abraham, the man that commands his children after him. He understood that honor, respect, obedience, hearkening paid to himself is of value in the covenant administration of God himself as he advances his kingdom in this world. We are told in our day that spanking and discipline is unloving. This is a lie. Actually, withholding the rod is a sign of hatred in the Scriptures. Withholding correction is a sign of hatred in the Scriptures. You want to see those verses? Let's look them up. Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy laws. So we start with that, children, so you don't think we're picking on you. The Lord chastens adults, His children too. His adult children, He chastens them as well. And He does so because He cares for us. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. Children, I want you to know this. When your parents lay the rod across your backside, they do so because they delight in you. The worst thing that you could want, children, from your parents is never to be corrected. That means they don't love you at all. That's what it means. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, what does it say? He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. You know what betimes means? Before it gets out of control. It means early. Early. We hear that such discipline is harmful to their psyche, to their soul, which also is a lie. Proverbs 23 verse 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, the word beat there, that's used in a different context. We think of the word beating as something that would go beyond the bounds of propriety, because that's the way we use the word in our day. That's not the way it was used in that day. Speaking of general physical or corporal punishment, spanking. And what does Solomon say about spanking here? That it delivers the soul from hell. Do we believe that? We must. We must believe it. So the Bible is clear that discipline, whether it takes place in the form of disapproval, restriction from privileges, deprivation, proper corporal punishment, etc., is salutary and an integral part of our covenant duty. We sin as superiors when we undermine that authority through lack of enforcement. And we do well when we follow the Lord's example with Jonah, chastising immediately upon the first infraction and consistently working along such lines so as to provide an understanding of the Lord's government over us. Hear the words of Jacobus Kuhlman. Learning to honor superiors is learning to honor the Lord. The Lord has commanded, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly. Children ought all the more readily to rise before their parents. King Solomon bowed before his mother and stood up to greet her. Joseph bowed down before his father with his face to the ground. Moses acted similarly in the presence of his father-in-law. The children of the virtuous housewife rise up before her and call her blessed. Rachel said to her father Laban, do not be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in thy presence. Do these things sound like a foreign language or a different planet to us in our day? They do. That's a sad thing. That's not a good thing. That we have forgotten how to respect those who are in authority, especially and even in our homes. Secondly, form habits of obedience and not disobedience in them by this consistent disciple discipline, and orderly behavior. Accustom them to being submissive early. Do not allow them to follow their own wills and minds. Do not let them have their own way when you have told them that your judgment and opinion are opposed to theirs. Teach them early the virtue of self-denial. Well, there's radical stuff in our day. The virtue of self-denial. Take care not to surrender to what they want when they stubbornly insist on their way, resist it, for children left to themselves disgrace their mothers. Proverbs 29:15. If you almost always let them have their own way, they get so used to it that they cannot tolerate the exception. In that case, they cannot bear to have authority over them because they cannot bear having their will frustrated. Being obedient implies that they forsake their own will and allow themselves to be guided by the will of their parents. If you accustom them to having their own way, you are teaching them to be disobedient, and in time, they become so hard that they're never able to obey. Therefore, bring them up by demanding strict obedience to you, and do not follow their misguided desires, as did the mother of James and John. Right? You remember the mother of James and John? She came to Jesus instead of James and John, and she said, can my son sit next to you on your right hand and left in the kingdom? Yeah, to ask that question is to answer it, right? Whew. Okay, next. Protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. In this section, we have what we saw last week in the Israelite-Gibeonite relationship. After they had vowed before the Lord to cause the Gibeonites to be servants to them, they provided for them. Remember the Gibeonites? They said, our bread is old and moldy. We've traveled a long way. Many, many moons have we come. But they lied, didn't they? They were right around the corner. But Joshua made a covenant with them. And when they found out then that they were who they said they weren't, right, who they really were, they said, okay, you can be our hewers of wood and our drawers of water. So give us all your weapons. In the very next chapter, they send from Gibeon and they say, come help us, we're being attacked. Well, Joshua and the Israelites had taken on that duty when they said, you'll be our slaves, give us your weapons. And so what did they do? They went out and defended them. That was their duty at that point. They were their superiors. And so they owed them that protection. Same thing is true in all of our houses, right? We owe them protection. We owe them provision. We owe them all of those things that are necessary for soul and body, which includes instruction in religion, instruction in obedience, bringing them to church, bringing them to the baptismal font, and so on and so on and so on. When we think of spiritual provision, we must remember that our children are the children of the Lord, princes and princesses. And so no spiritual expense should be spared. Right? We don't want to borrow money to get our kids video games or things like that. That would be a silly use. Right? But in things with regard to the Lord, we must borrow. We must borrow sleep so that we can instruct them. We must borrow food from ourselves so we can indeed make sure they're provided for. We must borrow time that we would spend otherwise so that we might instruct them and care for them and so on and so forth. With regard to their souls, it is okay to borrow in the right sense of that term. And then finally, by exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God and honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Did you hear that? We would call that tyranny today in some circles, wouldn't we? If God has put an authority upon you, whether that would be in the home or in some other sphere, and you maintain that authority, some people would call that tyranny. The Bible calls it righteous. It is God's authority that has been placed upon the fathers and mothers of the home to lead their children. And so at all times, they should support that authority. They should do what makes for the advancement and establishment of that authority and to avoid all courses that undermine that authority. All of that is true and in keeping with the command of God to be fathers and mothers to our children. So here we end as we have begun. It is important in the prosecution of these duties that we've seen not to tear down the authority that the Lord gives to parents, because in so doing, we diminish the authority of the Lord Himself in the eyes and thoughts of our children. How do we diminish that authority? What are the ways that we tear it down? By saying no and meaning yes. By saying yes and meaning no. By saying no five times before yes comes. Right? All of those things and more are ways that we tear down our authority. By condescending out of the commanding position into a debating position. To try to convince our children to obey. Instead of requiring obedience and then following that with reasons. Our children believe or come to believe that they can hold their obedience aloof until they are convinced. And that is a tearing down of parental authority. It is interesting to note that the original Hebrew of the fifth commandment, we translate the word honor your father and your mother. The word translated is a derivative of the word chavod. Give glory to your father and your mother. Children, that is what the Lord commands you to do. To give glory, weightiness, heaviness, worth to the authority that your parents have. In so doing, you acknowledge the God who gave you parents in the first place. To make our authority arbitrary or whimsical or dependent upon our mood is to teach the same about God. To speak yes and no is to teach that God speaks out of both sides of His mouth. To teach that our words are meaningless because we do not enforce them, or we say them over and over again to no effect, is to teach the same concerning God and His Word. How many times, children, does God have to tell us something before we should obey it? Isn't that the answer? One time. That's right. One time. How many times should our parents have to tell us something before we obey it? Same answer. One time. Parents, don't settle for seconds. Settle for the one. Right? Settle for the first. All right, so we've done a brief run through of the fifth commandment in keeping with our covenantal obligation to our children to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or as the Lord said to Abraham, to command our children after us, that all of the blessings of the covenant may rest upon us and upon our children. Let's stand. Stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Excuse me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the kindness that Thou hast shown to us in these instructions all throughout Scripture. And we pray that as we take them up, as we meditate upon them, as we administer them in our own homes and in our varied situations, that Thou wouldst grant wisdom to all those who are indeed in authority in their homes, that they might know how rightly and most effectively to administer all of these biblical principles, that we may indeed follow not the example of Jonah, but the example of Abraham in obeying Thee, commanding our children after us. Help us, Father, to raise children that are well-disciplined, well-ordered. Help us to be so ourselves as good examples to them before Thy holy commandments. Help us to speak to our children often about our own obedience to Thy commands, that they may learn also that we are all under Thine authority. And help us to do so in such a way that obedience unto Thee is winsome, is pleasant, is joyous, something that we would readily and willingly give ourselves to. By grace helping us, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain.